and read together in the Gospel of John and in chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and the men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. I think you will know that each of the four gospel writers present the Lord Jesus in a different way, and in a different location, and in different form. If you were to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, you would discover that Matthew is the Gospel of the mountain. And if you were to turn to the Gospel of Mark, you would discover that Mark is the Gospel of the house and the home. And if you were to turn to the Gospel of Luke, you would discover that Luke is the Gospel of the journey. And if you were to turn to the Gospel of John, you would discover that John is the Gospel of the dialogue and discourse. Now, I'm particularly interested in the mountain and the home and the journey and the dialogue that immediately preceded the cross. If you were to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew would record these words, that there came a voice to him from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Peter would say of that mountain, we were with him in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When there came a voice unto him from the excellent glory, my beloved Son. I think it's lovely that at the beginning of his public ministry, the verdict of God is given with respect to his 30 years in Nazareth. And over the 30 years of Nazareth, the word of God comes and tells us that God was well pleased. But after 3.5 years of public ministry, God says more. He adds this dimension. Hear ye him. Not only was there in the life of the Lord Jesus that which brought perfect pleasure to the heart of the Father, but as the Father would review 3.5 years of ministry, of labor, and teaching amongst the people, he would say, there is only one who is worth hearing on this mount, and that is him. Hear ye him. And Matthew will record that lovely experience just immediately prior to the cross, where the approval of God was given to the public ministry of the Saviour. But then you come to Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the home. And again, the Lord Jesus will lay behind him his years of service to embrace the cross, And just before he does that, you just ask the question, what kind of home will this be? What will be the last home he will visit before he goes to the cross? And Mark will record these words. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, precious ointment, and she broke it and she poured it upon his head, and the fragrance of that ointment would fill the home. But then you come to Luke's gospel, and Luke's gospel is the gospel of the journey. And you would say, what was the last journey that Luke would record? And the word of God says this: they took him and they led him and they brought him. Isaiah will tell you this: he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. The Ethiopian eunuch would read these words: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is dumb. And I believe this: the Spirit of God would have us to understand two distinct lines of truth with regards to that important difference. Isaiah emphasizes the matter of his gentleness and his obedience. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before its shearers. But the book of Acts, in Luke's record, will record not so much his gentleness — that was in Isaiah — but rather this: their barbarity. It was an act of extreme barbarity that men would shear a lamb. And yet, in that last journey, they took the Saviour. As we mentioned last night, they took him via the kiss of a disciple, a betrayer, via the judgment of an ungodly judge, via the pride and pomposity of Herod, via the emotion of women. And they took him to Skull Hill. And the word of God says this: when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And after watching him receive the kiss of a betrayer, and after watching him suffer the indignity of a judgment hall, where silent he stood amidst the mocking throng, the thorny crown upon his holy brow, in patient grace content to suffer wrong — this is his Father's pleasure for him now — meekness majestical, submissive still, in robe and reed and thorn, this is the Father's will. And having witnessed them there, being subjected to the most degrading of situations, the centurion said, this man was righteous, the Son of God. And even the hardest of men could not fail to witness the beauty of the Saviour in the moment of his passion. Do I love this thought? There was a time when Jonathan took his kingly garments from him and gave them unto David. And there was a time when Moses stripped Aaron of his priestly garments and gave them to his son. But when they stripped our blessed Saviour, there was no substitute. They had rather rolled the dice at the foot of the cross, and the lottery takes its place at the foot of the cross. Upon my garments, my vesture, did they cast lots. The final journey. But then I was thinking tonight of the final discourse, and you will know that the chapters of 13 to 17 of John is the final ministry of the Saviour before he will just go over the brook Kidron, as David did many years before, as the rejected king. The discourse is punctuated with four questions. You'll discover that in the chapters. But the question I want to beg this evening is this: what was in the mind of the Saviour as he engaged in that final discourse and dialogue with his disciples? And this is what it was: I want you to abide in me, and I want me to abide in you. He says this: the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. And so I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of relationship with Christ with respect to this: us abiding in him, him abiding in us, and the potential of fruitfulness that can be realized, determined by the intimacy of relationship with Christ. It's very interesting just to check in the Old Testament just what God has in mind for relationship with his people. Do you remember way back in the book of Exodus when God came down and really for the first time dwelt among his people? And the word of God says this: Joshua, the servant of Moses, a young man, abode still in the tabernacle. And in that day of God coming down, if you want to abide with men, we're introduced to this desire of God that the people of God would spend much time in his presence. I thought it was interesting that he was a young man, and youth is marked by strength and energy and activity. But it's lovely this: here's a man whose strength and energy and activity is harnessed in one thing. He says this: I can see no better place and no better way to expend my time and my energy than just waiting in the presence of God. When you come to the Psalms, the psalmist says this again. What's the wording? He that not visiteth, but he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And again, the word of God would impress upon our souls this great thought, that of abiding with him. Do you remember the bride says, as the apple tree amongst the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. Then she says this: I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now I wonder if I could just inject a little practical thought here and just pose the question: how precious is Christ to our souls? So you will discover this: that the Lord Jesus will become sweeter and sweeter the longer we are prepared just to sit in his presence and read about him and pray about him and think about him, and in so doing just wait and wait and wait in the presence of God. That's what the Saviour desires: abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. Now, as I was thinking about Christ abiding in, I started to think about times in the scriptures, and you could say he was in that place. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, we thought about it on Lord's Day, Mark says this: he was there in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. Just a lovely thought for the people of God today. The wilderness speaks of testing. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe the roads become difficult, and the paths become hard, and the ways become weary. And in your soul, you're finding spiritual things, and maybe even life generally, just like a wilderness. Here's the word of God. He was in the wilderness. The psalmist reflects that experience, and he says this: I am like a pelican of the wilderness. Why? He was hungry. You know yourself that the pelican can store more in its beak than it can in its stomach. But in that wilderness there was no food. Imagine our blessed Saviour suffering the hunger. He was hungry. He felt the pang. He felt the barrenness in that wilderness. And during that time was subjected to every kind of form of evil onslaught the devil could level against him. I want to say this today. If you're feeling the journey hard, and feeling the road barren, and feeling the time difficult, I want to remind you of this. He was in the wilderness. But what does the hymn writer say? The wilderness with each deep testing doth but show, no evil shaft his soul could reach, no tempter him o'erthrow. He was in the wilderness. But then secondly, the word in Mark 2, it says this: it was noise that he was in the house. And what do I take from that? Says the word of God, there was a man who was sick of the palsy. There was a man who no longer walked. And it may be you're in the meeting tonight, and maybe you're not so much in the wilderness, but you have to say this: I'm no longer walking. And a walk that was once walked with God has gone astray, and you've become lame on your feet, and the walk is just not working. I thought it was interesting this. When the Lord Jesus speaks about moving a mountain, he will say, if ye one had faith as the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be ye removed and cast into the sea, and it would be. One man could remove a mountain. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask of my Father, it shall be given unto them. Two could move the hand of the Father. Two or three could constitute a gathering of the people of God which could demand the divine presence. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. But I tell you this, it took four to see a man who once walked and no longer walked. It took four to see him recovered at the feet of the Saviour. You see this, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Now it may be today that in all your attendance at the meetings and in all the bravado of your face, you know that the walk is just not being walked in close communion with Christ as it used to be. Let me tell you this, it was noised, he was in the house. And if you could just get there, just to the Saviour, you'll discover this. The man who wasn't walking as he used to walk, in fact, he wasn't walking at all, I tell you this, he leaves the Saviour a recovered man. May God give us help just to get there when it's noise that he was in the house. But then I thought about Mark 3, and the word of God says this: he was not so much in the wilderness or even in the house, but the word of God says this: he was in the synagogue. And in the synagogue there was a man with a withered hand. And you might well ask the question, what's the significance of that? Just think of it. If he had a withered hand, he couldn't function as a priest. If he had a withered hand, it would affect his prayer. He couldn't lift up holy hands. If he had a withered hand, he couldn't work. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Here was a man in the synagogue, and his work, and his priestly work, and his praise, and his prayer was affected by this. He had a withered hand. But listen to this. Not only had it affected his priesthood, and not only had it affected his prayer, and not only had it affected his work, it had affected his confidence. You see, how do you gather that? This way. The Lord Jesus said to him, stand forth. You see, he was taking a lowly place. He was maybe embarrassed, and maybe his confidence had been knocked. Maybe you're there today. Confidence knocked. Priestly work not what it once was. Prayer, not where you once were. Work, deteriorated. Why? Because your confidence has taken a knock. Listen to the word of God. He says to the man, stand forth. Stand forth. And he takes that man and he puts him in the gaze of all. And they were all watching. And he says this, stretch forth thy hand. What a lovely word to the discouraged soul tonight. Maybe your confidence has been knocked. And you're not worshipping as you used to worship. And you're not praying as you used to pray. And you're not working for the Lord as you used to work. And the word of God comes from the synagogue tonight. And it says this, stretch forth thy hand. Just stretch forth thy hand. I tell you this, there's a Saviour who knows. And a Saviour who cares. And in your plight tonight, whatever it is, and maybe you can't share it with the saints, I want to say this, he understands, and he simply wants to recover you to what you once were and put you on the track of what you could be. Says the word of God, he was in the synagogue. But listen again, for you come to Mark 3 again, and the word of God tells us this, he's in the house of the strong man. And he's bound the strong man, and he's spoiled his goods. And he's accomplished a victory over Satan. Now, can I say this to you? I find the people of God oftentimes confuse what Satan will do and what the flesh will do. Now, listen to this. Satan cannot affect your mind. And he cannot affect your heart. And he cannot affect your thoughts. Now get that clear. If you've got things in your mind that you shouldn't have, or things in your heart you shouldn't have, or conversations you should have, that comes from the flesh within you, the fleshly nature. What Satan can do is this, he can place something in your way that can bring out the worst. You see? He knows us. He just knows the kind of thing to bring along, to bring out the worst in us. And so you have the flesh within and the devil without. But bear this in mind, there's one who has gone in. He's in there, and he's bound the strong man, and he's spoiled his goods. And Satan, for as active as he is, his fate has been determined. Therefore says Peter, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But nevertheless, he has gone in to the house of the strong man, spoiled his goods, and bound the strong man, and accomplished a victory over Satan. But then, says the word of God, he was in the ship. And what a lovely touch of his humanity. He was asleep. Have you ever been there? The sea, the tempestuous sea, and the circumstances of life all abounding and bubbling up and making it difficult, and you say to yourself, Master, carest thou not that we perish? It seems as if he's just asleep. And he arises in the middle of the crisis when the storm is at its highest. And the word of God says this, he rebukes them and commands the disciples to be marked by greater faith when he is in the ship. Maybe you're there tonight. And in your soul, you're really saying this: does he not care that we perish? Does he not care the circumstances we're in? And he arose and he rebuked the external elements that were bringing the people of God into such difficulty. And there was a great calm. But before we move on, I want you just to get one more. The word of God says this: he then departed over to the other side. And one of these days we'll also depart and we'll go to the other side. And this time will be no more. And the morning will break eternal, bright and fair. And the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore. And the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. And you know this, we'll discover he'll be there. He'll be in there. He was in the other side. Says the word of God, on the other side, when he was going over the other side, he discovered a man that was demoniac, a woman that was weak, and a child that was dead. And you know, brethren, when we get over the other side, they'll all be there. The man whom no man can tame, and the woman whom no man could heal, and the child whom no man could raise, and they'll all be there in the place with him. Wouldn't heaven be a lovely place just to be with him and to be like him and to see him as he is? They were there. Now I want you to think very briefly of just the thought of being in Christ. Do you remember the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, he sees things in a completely different perspective. I think the better translation is this: if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Now why do I say that? For this reason. I want to bring before you four situations, and each one of them bring before us a different aspect of being in Christ, and every one of them are set against a particular problem. Now listen to this. The first one is in the epistle to the Corinthians: ransacked by moral evil, plagued with carnality, wrecked by a lack of wisdom in dealing with things together, abandoning spiritual values. Just a catalogue of difficulties. One godly home at the beginning, others at the end, I know. One godly home, the household of Chloe. Now says the apostle this. He speaks to them like this: ye are the sanctified in Christ. Set apart in Christ. You see, what's the point? It's simply this. In a day where the majority may be embracing different forms of evil in various guises, whether it be worldly wisdom in chapter 2, or carnality in chapter 3, or bad stewardship in chapter 4, or moral evil in chapter 5, or a brother taking another to court in chapter 6, or moral evil again in chapter 7, or food offered to idols in chapter 8, and so you go on, says the word of God. I want to remind you of this: we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ. Set apart in Christ. That we might stand against the tide of evil, even when its ugly clam would infringe upon the beauty of the people of God. That the word of God reminds us of this: we are sanctified in Christ. But then secondly, you come to Thessalonians. This time it's not a church ransacked by moral evil, but it's a church affected by wrong doctrine. A troubled church. People have written to them and they've said this: the day of the Lord is at hand. The tribulation is about to pass on the people of God. A troubled church. And they do it through writing. And they do it through teaching. Says the word of God this: the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? Because of this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now I dread. No condemnation. The tribulation is the judgment of God upon the world. So the apostle will say this: you're in Christ. And as one in Christ, you will not suffer the scourges of tribulation. You'll be raptured before it. Why? Because we're in Christ. When you come to Galatia, the truth isn't so much moral evil in the assembly or doctrinal evil as in Thessalonica, but it's the infringement of the truth of the gospel. Now, says the apostle, there were false brethren brought in who came in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ. Not now moral evil. Not now doctrine as regards the coming of the Saviour, but an attack upon the gospel. That said, we're happy to embrace the gospel, but with it, circumcision. Says the Apostle Paul, we have a liberty in Christ that states this: salvation is by faith alone. Why? Because we're in Christ. But then fourthly, you come to Philippians. This time it's not so much moral evil, and it's not so much truth with regards to the rapture, and it's not so much truth with regards to the false teaching in the gospel, but it's rather this: it's two people that aren't agreeing. And maybe we could be there tonight. Now, says the apostle, if there be any consolation, here it's again, in Christ. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. I want to remind you of this today, that there are times when people fall out. And I'm saying this against the background of the fact that we're in Christ, and in Christ it's just simply not allowed. Now, somebody might say to me, well, you know, it wasn't me that's to blame. You know, Matthew deals with it in two ways. He says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Have you got that? You come to the altar, and you remember, he has something against me. You go to chapter 18, Matthew says this: if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Matthew 5, he has it against me. Matthew 18, I have it against him. And in both these sections, reconciliation is demanded. Now, when you come to Philippi, two women have fallen out. I don't believe that's the sole purpose of the epistle, but it most definitely is an underlying truth, which culminates in chapter 4. Now, says the apostle this: if there be any, or since there's consolation in Christ, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. I want to ask you this: is there anything existing between yourself and another brother, or yourself and another sister, which is at odds? Let me say this to you: whether you're in the right or in the wrong, I want to tell you this: if that matter goes unresolved, it will adversely affect your relationship with Christ, because your position in Christ necessitates that you be like-minded. Wouldn't it be lovely tonight if these truths with regards to being in Christ would just bring saints closer together, to help us to love one another? For we've been brought from different countries and different backgrounds and different habits and all different things, and we've been brought together, and we're told love one another. That's not natural, but it's spiritual. That's why the Saviour says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another, because it will enable you to overcome the difficulties of the barriers that exist between the people of God." And being in Christ unites us for His glory. But only in Christ. But what about Christ in me? Says the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." What people will see, and what people will hear, and what people will watch, will be Christ. So that men might say the words that the woman said, "I perceive that this is a man of God that passeth by us continually." Says the apostle in Galatians 4, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth, until now, it is for this purpose that Christ be formed in you." So there might be a development of the formation of the character of Christ. Christ in me. Paul says, whether it be in my death or in life, my desire is this, that Christ will be magnified in my body. You say, why are you telling us that? Because of this. In this little heart of ours, there's just that little desire to just be more of me. And just that bit more regard for self. And just that bit more prominence for us. And it's epitomized that a man called Diotrephes, who, the word of God says this, he loveth to have the preeminence. Brethren, that we might grasp this. Just to reflect and demonstrate and live and see formed in all of us Christ. Just Him in every way, in every detail. Christ in me. Then says the apostle, "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of good works." In me, Christ in me. Do I often think about the words of the Saviour? "Let your light so shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's just this thought that men might glorify God, not by virtue of what they hear from us, but for what they see in us. And you've all heard about the man of whom it was said, "We can't hear what you're saying for what you are." That Christ might be formed in us. Christ in me. "Abide in me, and I in you." Then he says this, "The branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine." You know, W.F. Naismith knew a fair bit about gardening and plants and all these things. I know there might be other experts in the whole thing. This is what he said. He said, "If you were to take a fruitful branch from a vine and take it out of the vine and place it in water, it would die." Out of the vine, into the water, he said, it would die. Now in this chapter, the Lord Jesus says this, "I am the true vine." What was the significance of that? Well, many years before, God planted a noble vine, and it turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto him. Now he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and in that vine abide you and I." The question is this, how will fruitfulness be formed? If you go back to Jeremiah 2, the word of God says this, "I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" And you go through the chapter, you discover what it is. Our brother Ken was exhorting me just the other day to just explain things in a bit more detail, rather than just assume that people might understand them, and I'm going to do that now. You see, you might be asking, what is fruitfulness? What is it? What does it mean? I can understand abiding in Christ, Him abiding in us. Drawing from Christ, reflecting, I can see all that. What about fruitfulness? How is fruitfulness reflected? Fruitfulness is essentially this. Our character developing to be more like Christ. That's what it is. So that the more we live and the longer we live, the more we will be like Christ. Now just take that back to the Old Testament. The Lord says this, I planted thee a noble vine. Now, what were the features and characteristics of their primary and initial beauty? It was this. Says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. I remember the first love. Do you remember the time I first met my wife? I just couldn't get enough of her company. And I was only half as bad as she was. First love. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of his spouses. I remember he said, God says, God, when there was just a love for me that was unsurpassed. I remember that. He says, you went after me, the land that wasn't sown in the wilderness. And what happened was this, listen to this. Not only did you love me, but he says this, you followed me. You followed me by day through the cloud, and you followed me by fire through the night. In other words, not only did you love me, but you never took your eye off me in that cloud and the fire. I planted the old vine. He said, I remember the love of his spousals. When they went after me, the land that was not sown, he says this, Israel, they were holiness unto the Lord. In other words, their whole desire was holy. You go through Leviticus, 5 or 6 times, holy, holy, holy. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The first fruits of his increase. In other words, God was first. When they rose in the morning, they opened the tent door. Was the cloud moving? Was it staying? That would be the guide. What was before them? The tabernacle, that wall of white, reminding them or teaching them of the holiness, the purity of God. You got the thought? They loved the Lord. They followed him daily. They opened their tent towards the tabernacle, saw the big wall of white, reminding them of the holiness and purity of their God. He says Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And he says, what's gone wrong? He said, is it possible for a maid to forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Can a woman forget her sucking child? Yes, they will. My people have forgotten me. My people have forsaken me. Get this at the end. I'm finished. Just get this at the end. He's going to explain what it is that will detract from fruitfulness in our lives. He says this, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, which contain no water. You see, what does that mean? It means this. Rather than drinking from the refreshment of the living, bubbling stream, they merely drew from resources they'd stored up in the past. What's the thought? The thought is this. Fruitfulness in our life will only be experienced to the extent that daily we draw from the living stream. I say this to you, one day is far too long to go without feeding and drinking and reading and praying and meditating upon Christ. One day is just too long, says the word of God. They drew from the hope, from the stored resources, rather than from the living stream. Well, says the word of God, here's how you'll be fruitful. Here's a man who will be like a tree. He'll meditate day and night upon the word of God. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Job says this, there is hope for a tree. There is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. And maybe your tree has fallen, or maybe it's been felled by some circumstance of life. I want you to get back to the source of all refreshment at the living stream. There is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Says the psalmist, here's a tree, it's flourishing. It's just drawing from the stream. Says the word of God, they that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Just planted, just growing, just being fruitful, just to be like him. The apostle says, you know, there's one other aspect of being in Christ that we'll just close the meeting on. He says, there'll come a day, he said, when the dead in Christ, shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And he says this, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Spurgeon says, oh, the rapture of that hour when the everlasting doors shall be lifted up, and we, being made meet for the inheritance, shall dwell with the saints in light. Sin gone, temptation past, Satan shut out, and ourselves before him. This will be heaven. Indeed, may God stimulate within our hearts a deeper love and devotion.